Let's take our Bibles. Let's open them up to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This is a great passage. All of them are great. Over and over and over and over in the book of Acts, God demonstrates that his plan for saving sinners is within the reach of threats. That's an interesting thought. God has determined that in this period of redemptive history, that his gospel can be touched by threats. His church can be touched by threats and so forth. In fact, we could even back up before that. God let his son be murdered. It was the plan all along. And when his son went into the grave, his son burst forth and the gospel burst forth with him, and the gospel mission was launched into Jerusalem. And from there, in the book of Acts, the world intimidates the disciples of Jesus, but the gospel just keeps going. And Satan even infiltrates the church and deceives believers there, causing trouble in Acts chapter 5. But the gospel just keeps going. And then the world beats the disciples of Jesus, and the gospel just keeps going. And then worldliness within the church, you'll see this today, worldliness within the church threatens the gospel mission. But as you'll see, the gospel just keeps going even stronger. And as we'll see in chapter 7, the world will even kill disciples of Jesus, one of the disciples of Jesus, and the church will run with the gospel across the Roman Empire. What's the lesson from that? What's the lesson to learn from that? It's this, I think, primarily. Over and over and over and over again, the world, with everything it has, throws whatever it has with all of its power at the gospel, and it is proven to be, over and over and over again, impotent. The world is impotent against the gospel. That's the lesson to learn from the book of Acts. Our passage today is another piece of that. Let me read it to you. I'm going to start actually in chapter 5, verse 40. They, that is the Sanhedrin, took his advice. That's Gamaliel. He was one of the members of the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the temple. And so the whole council of the leadership of the temple took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, all 12 of them, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then release them. So the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Messiah. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, the very ones that were beaten, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve the tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for the opportunity over and over to see the world which hates you, and Satan, who is your chief enemy, and sinners who reject the gospel, who hate the gospel. Thank you for the opportunity to let us see them over and over, try everything with all of their power to stop the gospel, to stop your witnesses, to stop the church, and yet we get a chance to see them fail repeatedly. Thank you, Lord. We do not want to set our eyes on their failure. We do not want to set our eyes primarily on the persecution or the threats, the trouble. We want to set our eyes on you. You are the God who is victorious over all of your enemies, and you win. Lord, lift our eyes up now from our own small lives and our own small troubles. Help us to set our eyes on you and your Son, who is at your right hand side with all of your power, reigning and commanding the gospel to go forth still in Jerusalem at this time in the book of Acts. We worship you. We humble ourselves under you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this passage all about? I'm going to have it for you up on the screen here. It's this: a crisis within the church is successfully resolved for the gospel's sake in Jerusalem. That's the whole way this passage is put together. You would expect verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You would expect the next verse to be verse 7. And the word of God kept spreading. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. But the whole point that the Holy Spirit has in leading Luke to write the way that he does is this, that verses 1 to 6 have a crucial part in the advancement of the gospel in Jerusalem. So there's a crisis that arises, but it is successfully resolved. And it is resolved for the gospel mission's sake in Jerusalem. And there are four stages of the resolution that I want you to take a look at this morning. Here we go. Let's jump in. Stage one: the complaint that threatened the mission of the church. What is the complaint? It says in verse 1 that a complaint arose. Let's ask this question. When did the complaint arise? Well, it says, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number. There's estimates that I've read in different commentators that they think maybe at this point in Jerusalem, there's something like 20,000 followers of Jesus Christ. People have been saved by the gospel. People who are incorporated into the church. How is it that the disciples of Jesus kept becoming a larger and larger and larger number? Well, we know. We just saw that last week in verse 42. They kept right on, even though they'd been beaten by the leadership of the temple. They just kept right on preaching the gospel and teaching it in the temple. And from the center of the city in that temple, they spanned outward to the edges of the city, house by house by house by house, and they kept preaching the gospel. Men and women believed that good news concerning Jesus, Messiah, and in so believing and repenting and being forgiven, they became disciples of Jesus. It's interesting that this complaint arose at such a time of great success. I wonder who's behind this complaint. Who would love to distract the church away from the success of the gospel? We know it's the same one who is at work in the church in chapter 5. He's just not named here. This is the devil. Secondly, who complained? It says in verse 1 that a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Who are the Hellenistic Jews? These are the Jews who had adopted the Greek language primarily as their main language. Which Jews would have done that? Which Jews would have become Hellenized? Well, obviously, the further and further away from Palestine that a Jew found himself, the more important it was. In fact, it was crucial as a matter of survival that you knew how to speak Greek. So most of the Jews who had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire were the ones who, away from Palestine, learned Greek and spoke Greek and maybe even adopted other cultural Greek significant parts of their culture. they, as Jewish disciples of Jesus, in the church in Jerusalem, they had a complaint. Well, whom was the complaint lodged against? It says, a complaint arose against the native Hebrews. Now, the word native Hebrews here in the NAS just means Jews who had not adopted the Greek language. Okay? Nearly all of them would have been the ones who never left Palestine. It would have been easy for them in Palestine to retain in their large numbers their Aramaic language that they spoke. And evidently they have done something that has caused the other Jewish group who did speak Greek to complain against them. So I want you to understand, this is primarily, first of all, it's a cultural crisis. It's not a racial conflict, because both groups are Jews in the church. One set of Jews has adopted Greek language, and the other set of Jews hasn't adopted Greek language. They still speak Aramaic. So cultural differences and cultural influences are at the heart of this complaint. It's not race. Well, what was the complaint? Verse 1, it was that their widows, the Hellenistic Jews' widows, they were being continually overlooked in the daily serving of food, in verse 1. So this was a carryover obligation that the Jews brought into the church as they believed on Messiah. It was the right thing to do, to take care of widows who, for whatever reason, were of such a condition of poverty that they weren't even able to provide food for themselves every day. There wasn't family to be able to do it. This was the right thing to do. There were Jewish women who spoke Greek, whose husbands had died, and they were in such a need for bread every day that they needed the church to provide it for them. And there were Jewish women who spoke Aramaic, whose husbands died, and they too were in such need for food every day. And for the reasons that go beyond the text here that we don't know, the Jewish widows who spoke Aramaic were getting their daily share, but the Jewish widows who weren't speaking Aramaic but were speaking Greek were not getting their food on a daily basis. That caused the complaint. Can you imagine the chaotic scene in Jerusalem at this time? We've been told, as we've been working our way through chapter 5, that multitudes of men and women are coming to faith in Jesus and entering the church from week to week to week to week. The landscape of need changed probably dramatically every week. Can you imagine this? You can see that someone in need at some time in this church is going to get overlooked because it is growing so rapidly. Neglecting a need was eventually going to happen. It's inevitable in this group. So, in particular, in regards to feeding the widows of the church, whatever you thought, if you were the guy who was in charge, whatever you thought the need was going to be today, as you walked to wherever the church met, probably in the courts of the temple, whatever you thought the need was going to be that day, based on what you remember the number of being the week before, the number now before you as you showed up is completely different. You don't have enough. And somebody's going to have to find bread another way today. The problem is, it just so happens that the Greek-speaking widows were the ones continually to not get bread. Can you imagine this complaint? If you were a Greek-speaking widow in Jerusalem, and that group over there was preaching a message to you, but you knew that they didn't feed ladies like you, you wouldn't listen to their message at all. You'd run from them. If you were a Greek-speaking widow, and your neighbor said, "You're listening to that group? Don't you see what they do with women like you? What are you doing listening to them?" This is a massive threat against the gospel in Jerusalem. This is the complaint that arose. Let's talk about the second stage of the resolution, the commitment that hindered the leadership of the church. There is a commitment that hinders the leadership of the church. And by the way, the word complaint in verse 1, it means an utterance made in a low tone of voice. It's a murmuring that is not openly expressed. It's like something happened and there's a complaint and you go walk over there away from it and you murmur. you complain. It's a behind-the-scenes voicing of displeasure. But eventually, the complaint reached the apostles. We see this in verse 2. And what did they do? Verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. They felt that this was an important enough issue that they needed to all be together and deal with this. And what did the apostles say once they knew of it? They said in verse 2, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Who are these men? These are the men who just got beaten for doing this very thing. And they're saying it's not desirable for us to neglect that, to serve bread at tables. It's possible, but that the huge congregation assembled here, they are looking with expectation at the 12 men, because if anybody can solve this problem, it's these 12 guys. And what they heard might have been initially discouraging. It's not pleasing to us, the apostles say, to neglect our ministry of the word of God for the purpose of making sure that there is bread on the tables. Now, let's remind ourselves of the kind of men that are saying this. The apostles probably still have sore backs from being flogged 39 times. And these are the men who would not stop preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, even though they were beaten. That calling to do that regardless of what happens to them, that's what's leading them forward. That's what leads them to speak in verse 2 what they speak. These men have conviction, and they will not be peeled off of it at all, even if there's a legitimate need. Now, what the apostles say in verse 2 in no way is a diminishment of the complaint. The apostles are not saying in verse 2, guys, this complaint is no big deal. Just get over it. He's not saying that at all. The apostles aren't. In the apostles' mind, it is not a matter of if the widows should be fed, but it's a matter of what? Who should do the feeding? And the apostles have a commitment that prevents them, that in their mind hinders them from making sure that widows who are poor have enough food to eat. The apostles recognize that they are men of limitation. They're admitting that here. They can't do it all in the church. They know it, and they're saying it. Their shoulders are not broad enough to bear both of these burdens before them. The burden of making sure that the gospel continues to expand beyond the church into Jerusalem, and making sure that widows who have legitimate need, that their need is being met appropriately so. And by the way, don't miss this fact. These guys are not cowards. What would a coward do at a time like this, who just got beaten? What would a coward do? There's women who need to be fed food in the church. Sign me up. It would be easy for a coward to run away, but cowards don't run right back out to the very place that they got beaten. This is biblical manhood right in front of our eyes. The second stage of the resolution was the commitment that hindered the leadership of the church. Let's look at the third stage in verses 3 and 4. It's the complement that fortified the life of the church. The apostles, though unwilling to leave off their conviction, unwilling to abandon their conviction to preach the word of God in Jerusalem, they do have a plan. They do. They have a plan. They have insight into what is needed in the church right now at a crucial moment like this. At this point in the leadership structure of the church in Jerusalem, there has been only one dimension of leadership, the apostles. And what they now command in verses 3 and 4 is for another dimension of leadership to arise from the body in order to resolve this crisis and this conflict, this complaint. Therefore, verse 3, brethren, select from among you 7 men. Command, select from among you 7 men. Why 7? We have no idea. We have no idea. But what we do know is that the apostles are looking not for a president to do this, not for one man to do this, but they're looking for a team to rise up to do this. They want a solid layer of leadership that can labor in the church to meet this need while they labor with the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. They're not looking for a person, they're looking for a team. And notice this from the apostles. What do they put the emphasis on for the congregation? And here's what you need to look for, congregation. Look at verse 3. What do they lead with? Well, let me tell you what they don't lead with. They don't say this. You need 7 men of good table-setting skill. Table-bussing skill. You need 7 men who are skillful in administrative duties of ordering food and distributing food. Listen, those are skills that certainly they would have been necessary, right? But that is not what leads the apostles. What leads the apostles? Spiritual character. Spiritual character. You could say, you're just putting food on a table. Uh-huh. Spiritual character in the church. Spiritual character for such men. And particularly what consists of the good reputation that they have. And you know what that means? That means that it would have already been obvious who to pick. You don't think of just any man. You don't think of the man who's loitering at the edge of the church, hardly involved, hardly participating. He's there, but he's just loitering. You don't think of those men. You think of the men already who have a good reputation. And what does that mean? A good reputation, verse 3? It means full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And I think the context here demands that this is fullness of the Holy Spirit. Even if you just drop down to verse 5, the congregation, we're told what the congregation looked for. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. That's how they understood it. They want a man who is yielded under the Spirit's control and power and leadership. And so this really reveals to us what the apostles believed this crisis needed most. What does a widow, think of this poor, precious widow. She is probably being tempted to bitterness, resentment, a hardened heart to not forgive this group of people who are neglecting them. What kind of a man must step in to her presence, put food before her? What kind of a man? A man who is completely yielded to the Spirit of God. A man who is yielded to the wisdom that God gives. A man who has God-given skill to be able to interpret a crisis in front of him and then be able to have the God-given wisdom and skill to bring the Word of God to bear on her precious heart at the time so that she just doesn't get food and have her belly filled, but so that she's cared for. That's what's going on in the apostles' mind. This is by no means a task, merely a task. This is ministry. It needs to be a godly man who's going after it. These are the kind of men who need to make sure widows have bread. It is not, you don't go to a man who's loitering at the edges of the church, a man with a pulse. You want much, much more than that, the apostles say. It's a spiritual man, a godly man, was the only kind of man to serve and meet that need. That's the kind of man that the apostles want to, verse 3, put in charge of the task. The apostles want to put that kind of a man in charge of the task. And I love this. From the very outset of the establishment of the local church, the pattern is set. The conviction is set. And this is massively confirmed later in the New Testament in a chapter like 1 Timothy 3 where you find two dimensions of leadership, elders and deacons. And what is the primary lead concern for both dimensions of leadership? Character. It is the character of the man, not his skill, not his savvy, nothing else, his character. That leads. The trend has been set with this. There's no other trend to look at. If a man had skill in managing such a task as this, that's great. But if he lacked character or a godly reputation, he did not fit the requirement. Man, I want to ask you a question. In your own life, what are you focused on? And in particular, your life within the church, your life in your family, your life in your household. Your life in your small group, your life in your ministry that you do, what are you focused on concerning you? You know, even if God is beginning to show you a skill that you have, a skill to think clearly, a skill to be able to discern situations and help people, a skill to administrate to other people and help them be more effective in their ministry in the church. Even if God is raising up in your eyes a skill. You put your accent on your character. Because if your character is flawed, your skill doesn't matter. You put the emphasis on your character. You need to lead yourself to think rightly about yourself from Scripture. What kind of men should make sure bread is available for widows in the early church? A godly man. And what kind of a man in a church like ours today needs to be raised up to make sure that people who are in need within this body have their needs met? It needs to be a godly man, first of all. What kind of men should even arrive early and make sure that chairs are all set up and a tarp is down so that all the rest of us can come in? It should be a godly man. What kind of man should make sure that all these chairs get put away and everything looks better than it did when we walked in? A godly man. What kind of a man should lead and serve children in next generation ministry so parents can walk away with confidence and come in here knowing that their children are well cared for? A godly man. A qualified, spiritually growing man. A man with that kind of a reputation. The church needs men like that. This church needs men like that. So men, what is your plan to become that kind of man? What's your plan to strengthen your spiritual character? The build invite just went out. Let that be a part of your plan. Verse 4, look at it with me. So the apostles directed the congregation to look within the congregation for a certain kind of man. And then the apostles directed the congregation to understand what the apostles themselves would be doing in contrast to the seven men. Verse 4, but we, in contrast to them, will be devoted to other things. We will devote ourselves to two things. Now, before we talk about prayer and the ministry of the word, the contrast reveals the complement. The contrast reveals the complement in the church. The seven and the 12, they're on the same team. They're on the same leadership team. But that doesn't mean that the apostles are going to serve in the exact same way. The 12 alone in this situation as apostles cannot provide the fullness of leadership that this body desperately needs at a time like this. And the seven can't do it all on their own either. But together, as two complementary dimensions of leadership in the church's body life can be strengthened, it can be protected, their fellowship can be restored, their unity can be restored, and the gospel mission can continue to expand outside the church. So the seven and the 11, or the 12, complement one another. They don't compete against one another. Now, what are the apostles devoting themselves to? Two things, you can see it there in verse 4, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is a unique moment for us in this point in the story of Acts because it lets us see through the eyes of the apostles how they viewed themselves, and how they viewed their responsibilities and privileges. What had they come to cherish that they would not let go of? Prayer and the ministry of the word. What had they found to be most effective for what they had been called to do in Jerusalem that they would not let go of? Prayer and preaching the word of God. Where was their strength rooted while they were preaching the word of God? It was rooted in the fact that they stole away and found times to pray. Chapter 4 is the best example of this. When they had been released after being threatened, down in verse 31, when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. After they were told not to do it anymore, they prayed, and they found boldness to preach the word of God. That's what's going on. They will not let go of that pattern, even to feed a widow who has a legitimate need. They needed to continue to do that while a servant part of leadership rose up to meet the other need, and that's the complement. This was the commitment that the apostles would not be peeled off of. This dimension of church leadership, that they needed to pray and serve the word of God on the gospel mission, that could not be weakened at all, even by a legitimate need in the church. And that leads us to the last stage of the resolution Number four, the components that advance the mission of the church. Now, what follows in verses 5-7 is really just a running list. A running list of responses and actions. It's like Luke wants to say, and this is what happened, and then this is what happened, and then this, and then that, and then this, and it's just ands everywhere if you look at it in the original. And all of it comes to a climax in verse 7. The word of God kept spreading. That's where it's going. So these are the components that advance the mission of the church. And I'm going to give you three of them, and you can see them all at once here. Here are the three components. Let's talk about the first one. A reunited and faithful congregation. That is a key component in the advancement of the mission of the church. If this congregation is not reunited, and if this congregation is not faithful to the command of the apostles at this time, the mission is thwarted. The biggest question on our minds after verse 4 should be, well, what did the congregation think? Verse 5, we're told, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. The whole congregation, the congregation that had just become split over cultural differences, is now reunified. They are reunited around this plan to raise up a whole nother dimension of servant leadership alongside the apostles. This is a reunited congregation. But notice in their reunification that they are ready to jump at the selection process. They're ready to just get right after it and get to work and obey the apostles. Verse 5. And they chose, and then the list of seven men. They obeyed the command instantly to select from among you seven men of good reputation. So they are a reunited congregation, and they are a faithful congregation to obey the apostles. Let's talk about who they chose. Verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. This is a man who was fully yielded in their minds already. He had this reputation. They knew him to be this kind of man. He yielded himself to the power and the control and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of faith too. He was under the control of conviction and entrustment to God. He trusted God. He trusted the gospel. And why is he listed first? Because he is going to be the next key figure in verse 8. And he is going to be the first one to give his life for the gospel in Jerusalem. And as his blood is sprinkled outside the walls of Jerusalem, there the mission of the gospel will blossom beyond the walls of Jerusalem and expand into Judea and Samaria. That's the man. A man putting bread on tables, talking to women, ministering to them, is the first martyr that God uses. The second man listed is Philip. He's listed second because he's going to be the man after Stephen. When Stephen dies, Philip's the main character to take the gospel running initially into Samaria. So get this. Two guys doing stuff that none of you would raise your hand to do. Let me get my life absorbed and revolving around making sure there's food on a table. Not everybody volunteers for that first. These men did. These men were raised up to do that, and they are the first to bring the gospel to a transition out of Jerusalem and then into Samaria. It's amazing. The other guys that are listed here, we know absolutely nothing about. The only thing we have on Nicholas, the last one, is that he was a proselyte from Antioch. And what did the church do? What did the congregation do with these seven men? Verse 6, they brought them before the apostles. Why did they do this? Because the apostles had said in verse 3 that we want to put these men in charge of the task. And this is beautiful. To see a reconciled body acting faithfully under its leadership, working together to make sure that the task at hand is completed so that good care of the church body can take place and so that the gospel can continue to expand and advance beyond the church. This was a key component that helped advance the whole mission of the gospel in Jerusalem. If the church was not reunified, and if they did not listen to the instructions of the apostles, the gospel mission would have been stalled. And they would have been open to the charge of that's the group that doesn't feed its widows. That's a gospel mission killer right there. The next key component that helped advance the mission of the gospel is found in the last part of verse 6, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. That appears to be a throwaway statement. Beware of the passage or the phrase or the statement that looks like it's a throwaway passage. Don't ever think that way. There's nothing throwaway. Watch this. The seven men were actually brought to the apostles. The church wanted something official. The apostles wanted something more formal together on this to mark out this new ministry that was going to begin. And so the apostles came forward, 12 men, and 12 men put their hands on seven men. Why did they do this? This was the opportunity for the congregation to see that their selection was accepted. Their selection was officially and formally recognized by the leadership of the church. And it was an opportunity for the apostles to formally show their agreement. We are united with you, congregation, on these men. We are so ready to identify ourselves with your selection that we put our hands on these men. And it was the opportunity for the seven men in front of, surrounded by the congregation on one side and the apostles on the other. It was their opportunity to see that they were formally accountable to the apostles. And they were accountable to this congregation also that raised them up and brought them to the apostles. And most importantly, it was an opportunity for all of the church assembled together to pray together and remember that who's watching and who matters most is God in this moment. And so the congregation is accountable to God. The seven are accountable to God. The 12 are accountable to God. They wanted that kind of formality and making sure there was bread on tables. That's not overkill. That's devotion to God. It's devotion to His plan. It's commitment to who they are as a church. A servant layer of leadership that rises up alongside the apostles is now present. It complements what the apostles are doing, and the church is stronger for it. It's a huge moment. Without this key component, the church could lose its gospel mission traction in Jerusalem. Lastly, what helped the mission of the gospel advance? The key point, an unhindered gospel. The word of God kept on spreading. Luke writes in such a way here by verse 7 to show us that his main point is this. Look, whatever happened in 1 to 6, the result was the word of God was unhindered. It was unhindered. If 1 to 6 didn't matter and you just needed to get to verse 7, why just leave verses 1 to 6 out? But the whole point is, they had to be there because it had to be shown that the result was this, the advancement of the gospel in Jerusalem. The word of God kept on spreading. That's just a very general way to say that the gospel remains unleashed because of the resolution of this complaint. And because the apostles are still free to go into the temple and to go from house to house. So what does it more specifically look like? What does it mean that the word of God kept on spreading? Look at verse 7. The number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. The number of disciples were increasing greatly. More and more and more men and women are being granted repentance. They're being granted forgiveness of sins. And Luke doesn't even try to put a number on it. He's been done trying to put a number on it since chapter 4. This is the kind of statement that we've seen since chapters 3 and 4. In verse 14 of chapter 5, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. We've seen this. This is not an unusual statement being made here. The next one is the unusual statement. How was it that the gospel was spreading? It also was spreading in this sense, verse 7. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The priests. The priests. If you haven't been here to listen to what we've been talking about in chapter 5, please go back and listen, because I'll sound like an idiot saying just over and over, the priests? These guys? That's exactly the point. Who are these priests? Well, we can tell in chapter 4, verse 1, they are listed along with the temple guard and the Sadducees. So these priests are not the Sadducees. They are the Levites who serve under the Sadducees in the temple. They did not carry out the sacrifices themselves, these priests. The chief priests did that. But they took care of everything else in the temple under the leadership of the Sanhedrin. Get this, the gospel concerning Messiah has come right up next to the Sanhedrin in the temple, and it has won some of the priests. Why did they need to keep going back into the temple even after they were beaten? Why? Because God was saving some of the knuckleheads. And they had to go back. They had to go back. And I bet they were glad. I bet those priests were glad that the apostles were back in the temple. How many of the priests? It says a great many. That's such an injustice in translation. It's the word crowd. A great crowd of the priests. There's probably over 20,000 priests that are on 24 different rotations to serve in the temple. A great crowd of them. That word crowd was used back in chapter 1, verse 15 to describe the 120 disciples who were in the upper room. So the word crowd works for a size of 120 and probably bigger. Look, what is it being said here? He's not saying, oh, and by the way, yeah, we got a couple of the priests. What's being said? A major impact has been made into the priestly office in the temple with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's being said. The gospel's penetration into the priesthood was significant. And notice how they're described. I love this. The priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That phrase, obedient to the faith, what does that mean? That is another way of describing biblical salvation. This is what it means to be saved by God. You become obedient to the faith. Now, the word faith can kind of have two different meanings in the New Testament. In this sense, it's used two different ways. One, it can be the act of entrusting yourself to the gospel. Okay, let's try that. They became obedient to the act of entrusting themselves to the gospel. That sounds funny. Or it can be used a different way. The word faith can be used to describe the body of truth that is to be trusted. It's the body of truth that you are to put faith in. Let's try that. They became obedient to the body of truth that you are supposed to trust. That's it. The priests became obedient to the faith, to the doctrine of the gospel, the implications of the gospel, the teaching of the apostles. That's what happened. Listen, when God saves a rebel, like a priest in this day, or a rebel like me, or a rebel like you, the result of his saving work is this. It's the result. It's the result. Obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to the Word of God. One of the clearest evidences that you will ever have in your own life that God has indeed saved you is that you could be described as being obedient to the faith. You are obedient to the Word of God. You're obedient to the demands of the gospel on you. Is that you? Could you describe yourself this morning as that way? Would your friends, would your family, would your small group, would your co-workers, would people around you, fellow students, would they describe you as one who is obedient to the faith? Kids, younger ones, being raised in a Christian home, look for this mark on your life. Do not rest until God has worked in you in such a way that the result is that you are becoming obedient to the faith. And can you imagine the cost for the priests? Can you imagine the cost for the priests? Listen, the price was a high one to pay for the apostles. What do you think the Sanhedrin did to their very own who believed the gospel, who entrusted their life to Messiah Jesus, the one that they couldn't bring themselves to say his name? And with this, in chapter 6, verse 7, the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ has reached the tipping point in Jerusalem. The saturation point has been reached The God-determined saturation point has been reached. Listen, where else, after statements like in 5:14, that multitudes were coming to the gospel, and that more and more and more were coming, where else can you go in Jerusalem with the gospel? There's only one place to go left, and that's into the priesthood. And that's exactly what the gospel did. There is no other place to go in Jerusalem with the gospel. It's getting close to the Sanhedrin, much too close. And if you've read Acts before, you know that this is it for tolerating the gospel and tolerating the church. And the Sanhedrin has had it. Now blood will be shed for the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to put our eyes upon you, the God who is victorious over the world, the God who is victorious over our own rebellious flesh, our own sin nature. Thank you for the opportunity to see that you are the God who is more powerful than religious enemies, the hypocrites. Threats do not stop you. Beatings of your sons, disciples do not stop you. Internal crisis within the church does not stop you. The gospel keeps going. Father, we put our eyes upon you and we humble ourselves under you. We worship you. Father, would you work in each of our hearts? Father, I pray for those here this morning who have not yet become obedient to the faith, the body of truth concerning your Son Jesus. You have not converted them. You have not granted them repentance yet. Lord, would you please do it this morning? Give them your grace to reach out and receive what you offer in the gospel of your Son. A free pardon against, connected to all of their sins. Father, please work powerfully. And Father, we pray for us as a church that you would embolden us with the gospel this week. Oh God, let us not go out and be content with mediocre and quiet things. It doesn't matter where we work. It doesn't matter where we go to school. It doesn't matter where we live. Lord, help us to be aggressive, not arrogant, not offensive in and of ourselves, but aggressive with taking the gospel wherever we live, so that even people that we would write off and say there's no way that they would be saved, so that even the gospel would go there to places like where priests were in Acts 6, and that you would get the glory and the credit. So God, we put ourselves under you, and we are eager for your gospel to expand. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.